It's good to see everyone this morning. Thank you for being here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're going to be picking up in the midst of a series that we've done. You may recognize this slide from like 4 months ago. I'm sorry that it's been so long in between lessons. We've had a lot going on with different guest speakers and events that we've had here. We want to return to our study on purity today, and we're going to be talking this morning specifically about the subject of divorce. And it's a challenging topic, but one that I hope that as we've done this study, we've set a good context for that discussion and to talk about some of those things. The last lesson we did on this, we just read together the scriptures that have to do with divorce, and I still have several copies of that list of scriptures. If you'd like one of those, I'm going to leave those up here. So you're welcome to, for your own study, please refer to that, not just to my material. I'm going to present this morning my understanding of this material. But please refer to the scriptures, and let's stick with what the Lord has said on this topic. A whirlwind review. We've talked about sexual purity, one man and one woman for life. That's God's ideal from the beginning. There are all sorts of immorality going on right now, but we need to stick with what God has said. And anything outside of what God has said is impurity, and is to be avoided. In our culture, we have this stage of dating, but to remember that is, you're still single. You cannot act like you're married when you're not married. That's an important thing to remember. And we need to be people of purity who are preparing for marriage beforehand. And one of the ways we do that is by keeping ourselves pure, by defending our eyes and our mind and our body against impurity. We've talked about the importance of grace in this battle, in that we need to not go to one extreme or the other, and to not be so overly burdened by what we've done that we can't continue to serve God, but to not then rest totally on God's grace in the sense of using God's grace, misusing God's grace, to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter if I sin. My purity is based on being forgiven by God as we repent and recognizing that when we repent, God really does forgive us. We've talked about different strategies for purity in drawing away from those things that are impure, drawing near to God and things that are pure. And then in maintaining marriage, we've talked about the image from Song of Solomon of the walled garden. That's a picture of what marriage is supposed to be like before the Lord. And that there's exclusivity, there's boundaries, and there's all sorts of ways that we can be tending our garden, principles for that. And if we follow everything up to this point, if we're keeping ourselves pure, if we're tending our marriages and helping those to grow into the beautiful garden that God wants them to be, we won't have to deal with the next part. But that's not always the case. We've talked about the fact that the wall sometimes can be broken. And what do we do when that happens? We have listed, first of all, the attitude that we have to have as we approach this subject is, what does God want? Not, what do I want? Or what would be best for this group or that group or whoever? Not, what does so-and-so believe about that? Not, how can I still blank and please God? Remember, just eliminate that part. How can I please God? That is our goal as we approach this study. We have to have that mindset. We listed the scriptures here. I'm going to put them up here again. That paper is available up front for those who'd like to pick that up and to do some study on your own. There's much more to say than we have time to say from up here today. And you may have some specific questions dealing with specific scenarios. I'm not going to try to answer all the different scenarios that arise. There's no way we have time to do that. But it's important for all of us, each one of us, to stand before God on this, but based on what we can read in His Word. But the Bible does have a good bit to say about this subject, both in the Old and New Testaments. We'll be looking mostly at the New Testament this morning, but I hope you've gotten a chance to read those over the last time. And just as we, again, as we approach this subject, we can know the truth. We must seek for the truth, but we must accept the truth when we find it and not settle for anything less. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So let's begin this morning in Genesis chapter 2. If you'll open your Bibles with me. Again, God's ideal in the garden is exactly what we need to be aiming for in our own lives. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the text says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." One of the important things to note about this text is that this text transcends all that follows it in the Bible. You don't have a law of Moses yet. You don't have a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. You have a marriage law given before even sin is entered into the world. This is God's plan for marriage from the beginning, and there are no human beings excepted from God's marriage law. It is universal in its scope and permanent in its nature for this life on earth. And so this is what God said at the beginning. He wants one man and one woman for life. And that's where we ought to be able to leave that. But notice here in the beginning that we can say that God excluded some things by creating one man and one woman. He did not create one man and multiple women. He didn't create one woman and multiple men. He didn't create one man and one man or one woman and one woman. He didn't create man and just the animals. Other sorts of sexual perversion are, I think, implicitly condemned by what God made in the beginning. He made one man and one woman, and they stay together. That is God's will for us, and we have to keep that in mind as we go. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is the passage cited by the Pharisees when they ask Jesus about divorce, and they quote this passage and I believe misuse it. I want to revisit this passage before we get to Matthew 19 and some of the other passages this morning. Deuteronomy 24, this is in the Law of Moses. Moses is giving his farewell address, and Deuteronomy means second law, essentially, and he's reminding the Israelites of God's will for them. And he says this in Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." This is an if, and then clause in the law in which God recognized the type of evil that would be going on among his people. It was because of their hardness of heart and his perceived foreknowledge of what they're going to do that he gave them this command. And he says, if this situation arises, then this is what happens. That woman who has been put away may not, and she's then married someone else, may not return to her first husband. The Pharisees took this and said, oh, well, as long as he gives her a certificate of divorce, then he can divorce her. That was not what was intended to be taken away from this commandment. Here I think we might say that divorce is regulated, but it's not approved of in the Old Testament. There's other passages in this law about if you murder someone, you know, if something should happen in the field and this is the situation, then this is the penalty, or if this is the situation, then that's the penalty. It doesn't approve of the thing that happens, but it regulates what is foreseeable in what's going on. So divorce is addressed in the Old Testament, but it is not approved of in the Old Testament. Turn to Ezra chapter 9. I think it was Jim Ruff who told me after my lesson a few months ago that I had left these passages out of my list. They've been added to the list. And these are very important passages for us as we think about the implications of this. We're not going to read these whole chapters, but Ezra 9 and 10 talks about the problem of intermarriage and the solution to that problem. Ezra chapter 9, if you'll read with me verses 1 through 3, Again, this is the Israelites after they've returned from captivity. They've come back into the promised land, but they've intermarried with the peoples of the land, which was forbidden. Ezra 9, beginning in verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. This was a serious situation for the children of Israel. And I want to say as we approach this that their sin in this situation was, in effect, a different sin than what we see in the New Testament, because the law for them was that they could not intermarry with other nations. There's no such prohibition in the New Testament against interracial marriages or marriages between different nations and things like that. That was a specific rule for the Jews to keep them kind of spiritually insulated from the wickedness of the nations. But they had transgressed in this regard, and in God's rules for the Jews, that was an unlawful marriage. And these people had come back from captivity and had taken wives, and for their children had taken wives. That was unlawful according to the Lord. Look at Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. "And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel of the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.'" And so we see that in this case, for the unlawful marriages of Ezra's day, what did it require for there to be repentance? If there are people who were sinful in this. Repentance in this case meant the putting away of the unlawful spouse. That was what the Lord expected, and that is what the people did in order to be right before God and to follow his law in this case. Again, it's a different overall circumstance, but that is a very important principle that I believe is laid down for us, is that in the case of an unlawful marriage, for whatever reason, the case for repentance is to put the unlawful spouse away. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, and Mark chapter 6, we'll just read Matthew 14 this morning, we have the case of Herod. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 3. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" A couple of things that we can take from this statement. John the Baptist is teaching God's will on this matter, and it gets John killed. This is a difficult subject, and has always been a difficult subject. So John has the boldness to tell Herod what he needs to hear. But I want us to think about a couple of conclusions we can draw from this passage. Herod was someone who was outside of the Israelite nation. He was part of the Roman authority in that region. And John comes to her, or to him, and says, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And it says that he had who? His brother Philip's wife. She was married, but she was not married to him. Now, my understanding is historically they had gotten a divorce. Philip had gotten a divorce from Herod's brother and had married Herod. So in the law of the Romans, they were cool with that. But that did not make it okay in God's sight. And so John comes to Herod and said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now as we think about that for just a minute, there are some who would say, well, for those outside of Christ, when they come to Christ, they can repent of that and their sins are washed away. And so it's kind of like a reset button. Now, here's the problem here. Is in this scenario, if it was unlawful for Herod to take her, it is unlawful for Herod to have her. John doesn't come to Herod and say, hey, good news, if you just believe in Jesus and you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can keep her. He doesn't say that. He says, it is unlawful for you to have her because it was unlawful for him to take her. If it was not a right marriage when it was made, it is not a right marriage to stay in. And that is why John says what he says to Herod and sticks with it. I mean, if there was some way out for John to not be beheaded, I mean, maybe you would have taken that. But he sticks to what God has said on that. And again, God's marriage law is not just for those who follow him. This is a law given before all of these other things. God's marriage law applied to Herod, even though he wasn't a Jew, even though he wasn't part of God's covenant here. God's marriage law applied to him as well, and that's certainly true today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And again, with all of these things, please, if I misspeak, if I am misrepresenting the scriptures, please let me know. I'm studying these things myself. I want to accurately represent what God's word says, and we're trying to just stick with the text this morning. But please, let's be involved with one another and be talking about these things as we go. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And by the way, in Jesus' day, there are all sorts of different views on divorce and remarriage and things like that. And so notice they test him by asking about this topic. There are several topics in Scripture that are difficult. And I think they're difficult for two primary reasons. Sometimes they're difficult to understand. And sometimes they're difficult because they're personal. This topic is particularly difficult because it's both. Is that it can be difficult to understand, and it is very personal. So they test Jesus, and they come to him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So stopping right there for a moment, Jesus returns to the beginning when he is asked about divorce and also very confused culture about that. And he asks them, haven't you read what God said? You already know what God thinks about this because you can go back to Genesis and read when God instituted marriage. What did he say? One man. One woman, joined together, one flesh. Let no man separate what God has put together. And so they counter in verse 7 and say, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're referencing Deuteronomy 24 that we read earlier, and I believe misapplying it. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Those are the words of Jesus. Notice he addresses their qualm about Deuteronomy 24 and saying, Moses gave you that because of your hardness of heart. Again, my understanding of that is not that, oh, well, like God was cool with it in the Old Testament, and then he decided, no, I'm not cool with that anymore. No, he was regulating a situation that God knew their hard hearts and that these situations would arise, so he regulated a scenario and said, if this happens, this is the rule for that scenario. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then Jesus, in those words he often uses, and I say to you, which is just kind of the, all right, whatever you've heard before, okay, like this is what Jesus says on the matter. And notice what he says. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus links what happens in divorce and remarriage to another sin that is universally condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is when this is not followed properly, there is adultery that results. That is what happens. Now, for our purposes this morning in this lesson, we're going to proceed and we're not going to look at the exception for right now. We're just going to look at what the Bible says about this scenario and kind of what happens. We're going to come back in a future lesson, Lord willing, and look at the exception and some things concerning that. But this morning, we're going to just look at what it says about if someone is divorced and then is married to someone else without a scriptural cause for that. So notice what he says here. In an unlawful divorce and remarriage, if someone for just whatever reason divorces their spouse and marries someone else, here in verse 19, what does Jesus say that is? He says that that is adultery. You are living in adultery if that is your scenario. If it is unlawful to take her, it is unlawful to have her. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this subject. And in this brief statement, he said this. Matthew 5, we'll begin in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So in this passage, we have not just the one who does the putting away, but what happens to the one who is put away. It says he causes her to do what? To commit adultery. I think the implication there is he puts her in a compromising situation. If he puts her away, she is then vulnerable. If she chooses to remarry, if that is what her desire is, she will be committing adultery because you put her away. And so there's adultery on the part of one who is put away unlawfully. And he also says, and we'll see this repeated here in Luke, that whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Luke 16 and verse 18, the one statement in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. It's also true in this third scenario where perhaps one has not been married before, but they married someone who is lawfully married to someone else. You are not lawful in taking them to be your husband or your wife. The one who marries the put away is committing adultery. That has implications if you're dating someone. If you're thinking about marrying someone, you need to know their history, their marriage history, because that has implications for your soul as well as for their soul. So three different ways that adultery can happen in this scenario. If you put away your spouse for just any old cause and you get married to someone else, you've committed adultery in God's eyes. If you are put away for whatever reason and then you go and marry someone else, you have committed adultery. And if you marry someone who has been put away, you commit adultery. That's what God's word says on the matter. That's a hard teaching of Jesus, but that is what the Bible says about that. And as we think about this, this is just a situation that comes up sometimes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." The situation we run into a lot of times, we're talking with people, we're trying to help people come to the Lord, and we find out that they are in an unlawful marriage. My understanding from what we've studied so far, if it is unlawful to take her, it's unlawful to have her. Just as John told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. What would repentance have meant in Herod's case? It would mean the putting away of his brother Philip's wife. It's not his wife to have, so he needs to put her away. And in the case of those who are coming to Christ, We look at this list, and nobody in this list gets a free pass. You can't keep worshiping your idol and be a servant of Jesus. You can't keep living in a homosexual relationship and be a servant of Jesus. You can't keep stealing stuff and be a servant of Jesus. And you can't continue in adultery and be a servant of Jesus. And we've talked about how adultery results in this situation. If you're living in a marriage that Jesus said is adultery, you have to put that in the were. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you're sanctified when we repent of those things. And repentance in this case means the putting of the unlawful spouse away. And I realize that that is such a difficult thing. I don't even know how to describe some of the situations that people find themselves in because they have not followed God's law. And it gets just hairy and tangled and mixed up, but we have to try so hard to just be clear about what Jesus said and to know that whatever the Lord requires of us, it will be worth it eternally to follow what he says about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so what is the option? What if you've been put away by your spouse for whatever reason, and you want to serve God, but now your spouse is with somebody else, and that's on them. You don't want to do wrong. What does the Bible say about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Paul wrote, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." The scriptures address this situation in which someone is divorced, and maybe it was against their will. Maybe they wanted to keep the marriage together, but there's been a divorce, and whether they're the put-away party or whatever, is the options that you have in that situation. If you are separated, you need to remain unmarried, or you need to reconcile with the one who is lawfully your spouse. And those are your options. If they're not willing to do that, you need to commit yourself to living a celibate life. I believe that's what the scriptures teach on that. And there are those who did that for different reasons. Jesus says that later in Matthew 19, that there's different reasons that one should live as a eunuch or live celibately. And that the Lord will bless those who do that. And that is a very difficult command of Jesus in this scenario. But that, from my understanding, is what the scriptures teach about this. If you're separated, then your options are to remain unmarried or to reconcile with your lawful spouse. In Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19, as we read today, Jesus gives one exception. It's only in the book of Matthew in these two locations. And we're going to talk about that in a future lesson and kind of the implications of some of those things. But I want us to first understand what Jesus' marriage law is before we look at the exception. Because unfortunately what happens is people kind of look at this and say, oh, we got to figure out how to make the scenario fit this right here. We have to kind of cram everything we can and build extensions onto this and like twist things around to get it to fit the exception. And we can't be people who are looking to do that. We need to understand the scriptures correctly. And we're going to talk some more about that. But we need to understand this before we jump down here. This is not a fun lesson to preach. I hope it's been helpful to you. I hope it has been accurate above all. Please let me know from the scriptures. If you've seen that I've taught something amiss, let me know about that. And let's talk about that as we go. But I want to extend the Lord's invitation this morning. Jesus calls us to a high standard. And if you're thinking about following the Lord this morning, you may have some things to think about with this subject in particular. And we have to be willing to count the cost. Jesus said in Luke 14 that you got to think before you start building the tower, you're going to be able to finish it. Before you go out to war with a bigger army, you got to think, do I need to ask for terms of peace? We need to be willing to do all that the Lord commands us to do in order to be right with him. As difficult as these things are, I want to again stress, it cannot begin to compare with the blessings of totally surrendering your life to God. God does not promise us a life of ease. He does not promise us a life that is comfortable. But he promises that there's glory through the suffering for those who will be faithful. If we can help you in any way this morning to be right with God and to commit your life to him and his word, let us know while we stand and while we sing.